All right, well, before we take a look into chapter 4 of the Gospel of John this morning, as we begin this three-part section about the woman of Samaria, let's go ahead and bow once more and ask God's blessing upon our time. Gracious Father, once again, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. We thank you for your word, which is truth, because you are truth itself. And Father, we can take comfort in knowing that you do not lie to us, that your word is eternal, so that it is applicable to us even now. As we look at things that you have already fulfilled, many of which are hundreds and hundreds of years in the future, but also too, Lord, as we look forward to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his second coming, as we know that that is yet future. And in the meantime, we ask that you would help us to understand even this divine appointment that Jesus Christ had while he was on earth and what exactly he was accomplishing in this, so that it might help us understand your heart that much better this morning and the need to be those that declare the good news of salvation in Jesus. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. And if you are in need of a Bible this morning, Jeff will be able to bring one to you. You can raise your hand as he comes down the aisle to hand out Bibles this morning. And as we consider this woman of Samaria, or the woman at the well, this is part one of three parts, as I mentioned just moments ago. And we're picking up right where Pastor Caden left off last Sunday as he took a look at John the Baptist as he exalted Christ and really burned into our conscience the verse that many of us have memorized or at least know is common in this section, as our context is verse 30, where it says, "He must increase," speaking about Jesus, "but I must decrease." And the two of those go hand in hand. So I'd like to take a look at verses 1 to 3 as we see, and Pastor Caden actually alluded a little bit to this last Sunday, but I'd like to go ahead and read verses 1 to 3 as we begin and see Jesus' popularity growing as he is continuing to communicate the truth. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So you need to understand, as Jesus is continuing his earthly ministry here, as he is looking to communicate the truth of the need of repentance from sin and for forgiveness from God, that the religious leaders already had an understanding and a view of John the Baptist. And they saw him really as a threat to their authority, as well as all their traditions, as we have considered in the past. And as John became a threat, to know that Jesus was, in the same token, making and baptizing more disciples than John, this also put Jesus in their crosshairs in relation to what they believed and the authority that they had. Because they loved the power that they had over the people and did not want to give that up. And so just as the religious leaders viewed Jesus, or John the Baptist, they actually viewed Jesus in that same light. And, you know, consider this. In their eyes, John the Baptist was at least a son of a priest. Here you have Jesus, who is the son of a carpenter. He's becoming more and more popular, and so this is, in some sense, rubbing into already really open wounds for them in relation to their authority and tradition, because here is Jesus, who's a carpenter's son, who is becoming more popular than they were, as well as John the Baptist. And so to avoid public rivalry and confrontation with the Pharisees, because as we look at other passages, we knew that Jesus had a timetable, and there was going to be a time at which he would find himself addressing the Pharisees. He did not want that at this time, and so he left for Galilee. Then we've got this clarifying statement as we take a look at verse 2, where he says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And you may think that, well, it's kind of a unique statement in here. It's John's commentary or clarification as to what was happening. And there's really a twofold thing that we need to understand as we look at this passage, because John is doing something here to clarify something. He is clarifying and guarding against division, because there would be an opportunity as Jesus' popularity arose and as John's would be declining, knowing that he was the herald of the Messiah, the one that would come before him and proclaim him and point people to him, that there may be divisions that would come because of, popularity of, them wanting to be of one or the other or someone else. But also, too, believing that salvation also consists of baptism. And this is important as well because, man, is constantly trying to change the gospel, to change the truth about what our need is and how we come to embrace that gift or what that gift even looks like. And in Greek, as you look at verse 1, it actually says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. And in Greek, you actually can say Jesus was making more disciples and baptizing more disciples. And so there's this separation that's here, and this is important in the text. But I'd like you to keep your finger here in John chapter 4 and flip forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because that text actually helps us to understand what John was doing here and what Paul also recognized that was happening in the church in Corinth as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And as you look at your titles or your heading there in your Bible, it probably says divisions in the church. So I'd like to begin reading there in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So something that John is clarifying in chapter 4, saying that, it wasn't Jesus that was baptizing, but his disciples, is, helping us understand this passage here because people were beginning, as Jesus' popularity became more and more prevalent, for there to be divisions and people following an individual as opposed to the message that was being put forth. Paul experienced this same thing. And you'll notice what Paul does is he makes it very plain and to the point. Was Paul crucified for you? And obviously it's a rhetorical question. No, he was not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were not as well. And you'll notice that Paul, differentiates the preaching of the gospel, the message of salvation, from baptism. And it's not because baptism wasn't important. What Paul is helping others to see is that baptism isn't part of salvation. But as we do, even here at Ellington Baptist Church, we do believers' baptism because baptism is an outward sign of what has already happened on the inside. Consider it this way, just as in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And you can go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. And so as you look at that word order, there's a clear delineation that salvation is faith and trust, ultimately in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. That's where our justification comes from. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And if baptism were necessary for salvation, that would be a work that we are adding to salvation. Christ is complete. And as we take a look at this, we can see, you know, in order to guard against division, but also a false belief that baptism is part of that. And I was baptized by John, or I was baptized by Jesus, which we know from the text never happened. And that was so there would be no confusion, because baptism is not necessary for salvation. And the greatest example we have of that is the thief on the cross. The thief had no opportunity to be baptized. And if baptism was part of salvation, if it was something that needed to be done in order to be made right with God, then Jesus himself would have done it. And because he did not, that is the testimony that we have. And so he had his disciples baptized because, again, people would say, well, I was baptized by Jesus. I was baptized by the Messiah. And see, the thing is, that's you're missing the point. It's not about who baptized you. It's about who died, well, eventually would die for their sins so that they could have life eternal. So John is clarifying this, and, you know, he also clarified it in the verses I began earlier in John 3:30. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. So the baptism of John was just pointing people to the Lamb of God, the only one who can take away the sin of the world. And that's what the focus should be. Even though his popularity was growing at this point, he left and departed for Galilee. That was only part of this testimony here, or part of the equation, if you want to, you know, look at it this way, because as you pick it up in verse 4, you're going to find that there's something special going on here. Jesus is heading towards Galilee, but he has an appointment to keep, something that the person that is coming doesn't even know they have. And so picking up in verse 4, it says there, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was also there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, something you need to understand here is that here you have Jesus, who is a Jew, coming in contact with, in a few moments, with a woman of Samaria. And so you have to understand that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along with one another. There's a lot of animosity, and there's a very old hatred that can go all the way back to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is nothing new. And as you can see from verse 9 of the text, as the Samaritan woman actually talks to Jesus, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so this animosity, again, can be tracked all the way back to the patriarchs in the beginning. But I'd like to fast forward a little bit for you to see this connection and why there was so much hatred between the two groups of people. So shortly after King Solomon died, the United Kingdom of Israel ended up splitting into two. One is the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and the other is the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And so the Northern Kingdom has its capital in Samaria, and in 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel and took most of its people into captivity. And so that Northern Kingdom found themselves in captivity by the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria actually brought Gentiles from all the surrounding areas into Samaria and had them settle in Samaria. And so all this is going on. People are taken into captivity. The king has brought in Gentiles to settle in Samaria itself, to fill that vacuum from people being put into captivity. And the Jews that remained in Samaria, that weren't carried off into captivity, began worshiping all of the foreign gods of the Gentiles. A matter of fact, what they also did is they intermarried with all the different Gentile groups that were in Samaria. This intentional worshiping of foreign gods was something that God told the children of Israel not to do. Because it's very easy for God, the creator of all things, to become one God among many. We can see that even in our culture today. You know, if you were to go up and talk to someone, they'd tell you that, you know, if you said, is there one true God? Many will tell you, no, some would say there's no God at all. Others will say that there is the God that is of Christianity, and, you know, there's gods of everything. You can make gods out of things that you love, things that you spend time with, things that you sacrifice for. And so this was characteristic of the northern kingdom of Israel, but also in the southern kingdom of Judah, where its capital was Jerusalem. In 600 BC, Babylon conquered Judah, and they were carried off into captivity. And then 70 years later, a remnant was allowed to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And it was during this time when this rebuilding was going on that the Samaritans actually strongly opposed this return and, matter of fact, tried to their very best to undermine it. And so you've got both of these groups coming together, and basically they're just butting heads with one another. The Jews of the southern kingdom saw themselves as the most moral because they did not, as to the frequency of the Samaritans, intermarry with other people groups or Gentiles. And so you have this discontinuity that Jesus is himself going to experience as he has this meeting with the woman at the well. And you'll notice in verse 4, he says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, it may just seem like, well, that was the route he had to take. Well, actually, that's not true. A matter of fact, because of this hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, there's actually three routes that can be taken from where Jesus was leaving Judea to go to Galilee to and pass through or around Samaria. And if you can see on the bigger screen here, there's a red route, which most Jews would take because they would literally go miles and miles out of their way to not come in contact with a Samaritan. Or they would take the coastal route, which is the brown one that goes all the way out, and that's even longer yet. And so to go through the center, which is the purple route, is the route that Jesus ended up taking, and it says he had to pass through there. Now, you may look at that and say, well, it's the shortest route. Why not? You know, we would like to take the shortest route, you know, and oftentimes when we travel, you know, and you put into Google your destination, you know, if you got lots of time, you may say, let's go back country roads, or you may say, get me there the fastest. And so Jesus, as he is considering what he can do, and because of the stigma between the Samaritans and the Jews, oftentimes Jews would take that extra trip. There's extra miles around Samaria so that they would not come in contact with someone from Samaria. And so this is the backdrop of what we have here. And so Jesus is saying, or the text is saying about Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Well, we looked here, he doesn't have to. So why did he do it? Well, because there was a divine appointment. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, I come to do my Father's will. So as Jesus and his disciples are traveling together, and they're going this direction, you know, it is, you know, something that we can learn a lesson about who Jesus is, who God is, and that is to show that God is not or is impartial. And it is shown right here as he has to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman at the well who needed to know who Jesus is. We know from Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that God shows no partiality. We know from Galatians 3, 28, which is speaking in relation to salvation, that as we consider ourselves from a sin standpoint, we are all in the same boat. We've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the thing is that, you know, from Galatians 3:28, we can take a look at this and see that, you know, in relation to salvation, it doesn't matter whether or not we are Jew or Greek, that's our ethnicity, whether we are slave or free, so that is our station in life, and there's neither male nor female. So your gender does not, you know, give you an edge one way or another in relation to salvation, because it's a gift of God. And what God does through Christ, as the verse finishes, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what we have here is Jesus actually living that out as he encounters the woman of Samaria. Because he's not allowing the stigma of a Samaritan to keep him from doing what he came to do. And I want you to contrast that with Nicodemus, because we looked at Nicodemus a few weeks back. And you couldn't see two more polar opposite individuals. And I like what James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, said as he contrasted the two. So listen to what he said. He says, it is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons, between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and a simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she is nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came by night to protect his reputation, she who had no reputation came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking, the woman was sought out by Jesus. So you see this, that Jesus is living out this impartiality. He is showing that the good news of salvation, the gospel itself, is for everyone. It doesn't matter your station in life, doesn't matter whether or not you're male or female, doesn't matter if you think you're the most moral person in the world or you're the most immoral person in the world. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that is each and every one of us. Each one of us needs the saving faith that comes alone in Jesus. Which brings us to the remaining part of our text that we're going to take a look at today, which will start in verse 7 and take us all the way through verse 15. So he had to pass through Samaria because there was a divine appointment that he had to keep. So let's pick it up in verse 7 as we continue reading in our text this morning. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So there's a lot going on in these verses of the text. And I want you to remember the backdrop here, that as we look back in verses 4 through 6, that you'll remember that it was about the sixth hour. And remember, that's high noon. So here you have a woman coming at high noon, at the hottest point of the day, to draw water from a well. Now you have to understand is that this is not the normal time for a woman to come and draw water from a well. It's the worst time because it's at the heat of the day, and you'll begin to understand the reason for that. But typically what the women did is in the cool of the morning, they would go to the well, both young and old, but a lot of young girls would go and collect the water before the heat of the day would actually set in. And the thing is that they wouldn't come by themselves. They would come in a group of women coming to get the well water out. And you'll understand why. Because typically the bucket that is in a well would hold about a gallon and a half of water. Okay, so mathematically that's approximately 12 pounds. Okay, Jacob's well, as it says in the text, was very deep. Matter of fact, they've estimated it to be about 130 feet deep in order to get this water out. So you've got a gallon and a half of water weight plus the bucket weight and a 130-foot rope of weight to go down and get one bucket full of water. So that's approximately 55 pounds. So now you can begin to understand, would I want to do that when the sun is literally blazing down on me to pull water up at this time of day? The answer is no. You know, that's why they would do it in the cool of the morning, or sometimes they do it in the cool of the evening, but never this time of day. And you have to understand, too, is that what Jesus is doing in having this conversation with this woman of Samaria, because of the stigma, because of the hatred, you know, there's some things that you have to understand that Jesus is breaking the mold in relation to the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Because men did not speak with women in public, for one, and not even their own wives. If you look down in verse 27 of chapter 4, when his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek and why are you talking with her? So even his disciples recognized, wait a minute, Jesus is doing something out of the ordinary here. He is breaking a mold that, you know, we wouldn't even think of doing, because even us as fishermen and simple men know better than to go and talk to a woman in public. A matter of fact, from Luke chapter 7, we know that rabbis did not associate with immoral women. And as the text will progress, you'll see that this woman has multiple husbands. But we'll look at that in coming weeks here. And from verse 9, we know that they typically didn't want to do or nothing to do with a Samaritan. So Jesus is literally breaking the stigma, breaking the mold, doing something out of the ordinary. And I think it's purposeful that his disciples are not here for this, because Jesus would have probably been spending his time talking to the disciples, trying to explain himself, than allowing him the freedom to do what he's about to do. And that is to share the good news, to give hope to this woman who has no hope. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And what we're going to see here is that, you know, when we think about things, we think about things that are tangible to our experience. For us, everything physical that happens in our life, we have a correlation to that. And when the subject matter changes or the foundation changes, oftentimes we will miss the point or we'll miss the connection. And this is true of Jesus' disciples, but also of the woman at the well. Because we're going to see a parallel here is the disciples are going in to go get food for sustenance, physical food, that Jesus is actually going to be presenting spiritual food for the woman at the well. Two different things, two different needs. One is spiritual, the other is physical. One is just food, the other is living water. And that's the contrast we see in verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 goes on to say, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So this woman at the well is completely confused as to why Jesus, who is a Jew, is doing this. This is out of the ordinary. This is outside of probably even comfort zones between a Jew and a Samaritan. And I wouldn't even be surprised, and we don't know biblically from the text, but as the disciples were going to go get food, they probably passed by this woman of Samaria who was on her way to the well. And if they did, then there would have been something where the woman would have had to have gone off to the side so that the men could have gone forward. Because again, there was no dealings between Jews and Samaritans. But Jesus is breaking that stereotype. He's breaking that mold. He is going where people would not go to help them see that the gospel is to be shared with everyone, no matter who they are. See, Jesus is piquing her curiosity by drawing her into this conversation. If you knew the gift of God, so he's bringing her in to understand some of the things of God. If you knew who it was that was saying this to you, piquing her curiosity as to, well, who is this guy? One, he's talking to me, and he shouldn't be, because that's not culturally acceptable. But Jesus is saying something that if you knew who was saying this to you, he would be willing to give you that living water. And so giving her something she does not have. And so he's drawing her in. And notice this. It began with, "Give me a drink." And here we are going from Jesus being thirsty and her with the water to her being thirsty and he has the water. But one is physical, the other spiritual. And so what Jesus is taking something that is tangible to her experience, to her everyday living, and bringing her in and saying, "Wait a minute, I have something that you don't have, and I am able to give it to you because of who I am." Verses 11 and 12. After piquing her curiosity, the woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So going back to verse 9, again, they have no dealings with the Samaritans. In Greek, it literally means to have in joint use. So what Jesus is doing is, he's there, he has nothing to draw water with, and in asking her to give him a drink, he is saying, not only am I breaking the stereotype of a Jew talking to a Samaritan, a Jew talking to a woman of Samaria, but also, too, breaking the stereotype that, you know what, I'm asking you for a drink, and I don't have anything to put it in. I have nothing to draw with. You're going to give me that drink. So in other words, using her, you know, pouch or her bucket that she would be taking the water in. And the reason why this is significant is because Jesus, in drinking from her water pot, would be, in the eyes of the Pharisees, making himself ceremonially unclean. Because you would never do this. This is ceremonially unacceptable. This is something you did not do, and here's Jesus breaking that all apart, breaking down every barrier, every wall, every stigma. But she does not understand that Jesus is speaking of spiritual realities or truths and not physical ones. See, what Jesus is beginning to do is he's beginning to offer her the good news of salvation. I have living water because I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the one who came to seek and save the lost. He's offering her a way to be born again and to receive forgiveness of her sin. But all she sees as she looks at Jesus, at this Jewish traveler, is that certainly he is not greater than Jacob. Therefore, Father, going all the way back. And see, think about it this way. How many times do people underestimate who Jesus is? How many times do people stereotype Jesus or use Jesus and who he was for their own particular purposes, not representing who the Son of God is or why he came? This is happening right here in real time at this well because he had to pass through Samaria, because he had a divine appointment with this woman who needed a Savior. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Think about this. Who wouldn't, from a physical standpoint, think about how many times you go to the kitchen sink and fill a glass of water, or go to your refrigerator and open up a gallon of milk or a jug of juice, or stop by, Cumberland Farms and pick up a soda or whatever. Think about how often you have to drink. And if someone were to say, "You know what? I can give you something to drink that you'll never be thirsty ever again." Who wouldn't want that? I could stop drinking. I don't have to drink anything more. But see, the thing is, she's only thinking on the physical realm because that's the only area that she is alive in. Because she's dead in her trespasses and sins. She's not spiritually alive, and so she's not yet making that connection to who Jesus is and her need of spiritual water, spiritual life. But Jesus is nonetheless telling her the truth that whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty forever. Because once you have tasted and seen that God is good, once you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to be your Savior and to give you forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, you've experienced living water. You've been made alive spiritually where once you were dead. This is what Jesus is laying before this woman at the well. It will be like a water welling up into eternal life, a spring of water. So in her mind, she's thinking, okay, well, what spring is Jesus, what is he talking about? Is there a spring nearby that I don't know about? That I don't have to come here to this well at noon and do this by myself and at the worst part of the day? See, she needed to understand what the psalmist says in Psalm 36:9. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." But in verse 15, we find that as she is still contemplating what Jesus is putting before her, she's still thinking from a physical standpoint. Because notice in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So what she's saying is, save me the trip. I don't like coming here this time of day anyway. But because of who I am, I have to come this time of day. Because I am ostracized even by my own people. I don't come with the young girls and other women because I am something that is an outcast. So save me the trip. I can do other things during this time. But see, this is more than just a trip to a well. This is whether or not she's right with God forever or not. So how should this inform our lives today as we consider this, as we take a look at the woman of Samaria? Well, you know what? People are thirsty. And they are constantly seeking, longing for, searching for possessions, money, achievements, validation, relationships, and physical pleasures. That's everything that the world represents. And even as believers, sometimes we end up falling back into that same trap, because we end up not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, basically in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, did not deny his eyes or his heart from any pleasure that he wanted, because he was rich. And so he could buy anything he wanted. He could build anything he wanted. He could provide for himself all the pleasures of the world because it was well within his grasp. And what does he say? He says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing so, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. You know, you can strive after wind, but you can't grab it. You can't hold it. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. And what is he saying? Basically, that apart from God, life is empty and unsatisfying. It is tedious. It's like going to a well at noon and having to take water from 130 feet down, pulling that 55 pounds of weight up because I need that water to live physically. But Jesus is saying something completely different. And so what is the call? What did Solomon decide at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the call that Jesus is calling to this woman at the well is the same call for us today. Come to God, because he has living water. That you may be able to say with the psalmist, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And if you know Jesus Christ here today, you can say with confidence, with joy, and with hope of what is yet to come, that God has satisfied your thirst. He's taken all those things that you once loved and removed them completely and has given you the one thing your soul needs, which is living water. So praise God for that. Bless his holy name, like we sung. There's one of the 10,000 reasons, and you could just say that 10,000 times over, because that one reason is good enough. Amen? Amen.